This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. Now, with this as the focus, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the first 9 chapters of this historic record is actually focused on the days when David's son Solomon ruled over the nation of Israel. It was around 970 BC when Solomon ascended to the throne of his father David. And knowing that he was just a young lad, you know, he knew that he lacked the wisdom and the knowledge necessary for leading this entire nation. And so Solomon cried out to the Lord, and he asked God for the divine guidance that he needed so that he could become this wise king who was leading Israel according to the will of God. And in response to Solomon's prayer request, well, the Lord gave him the wisdom that he needed. Then within a few years of his kingly anointing, well, Solomon began to build the temple according to the desire of his father David and according to the wisdom of God. And as we make our way through the text before us tonight, we're going to see how the Lord led King Solomon to seek out all of the help that he needed, especially from those who were able to help him accomplish this incredible building project. And as we consider the way that Solomon wisely delegated various responsibilities to others, we're going to consider the concept, which is summed up in the axiom, many hands make light work. Many hands make light work. In other words, the more hands there are to accomplish the work that we have, the less work we all have to do as we set out to accomplish whatever the task is. The more hands, the better, because there's less work when it's divided up amongst a greater group of people. And not only that, but listen, the more people there are to help accomplish the work that we already have, well, the more our church is able to accomplish as we set out to make an impact on this world. If everyone gets off the sidelines and gets into the game, that's the more we can actually accomplish as we set out to make an impact here in our community. And so with this as our goal, I want to continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now I can't even begin to imagine what it would take to oversee this sort of a project. You know, this project, it actually included, just at the outset, more than 150,000 men. Can you imagine, you know, being a manager over 150,000 men? Thankfully for Solomon, the Lord was providing him with the wisdom that he needed so that he could divide up the work and delegate responsibilities to leaders who were then able to manage and motivate this massive workforce. And as we consider this labor force, we can see here that the Lord was leading King Solomon to raise up this hierarchy of leadership, which actually included 3,600 foremen who were called to lead the rest of this crew. That's right, there were 3,600 leaders who all had their divisions and their responsibilities. And so we don't have a perfect understanding of how this structure of hierarchy or this hierarchy structure was actually set up. But we know that it was delegated and divided up according to the will of God. And under those leaders, under the 3,600 foremen, there were 80,000 laborers who were sent to quarry stone for the structure that we call the temple. And then there was a second group that included 70,000 men who were called to then move the stone from the quarry to Jerusalem, where another group would then engage in the construction process. What a massive, massive job. And as we consider the way that the Lord provided King Solomon with the wisdom that he needed so that he could accomplish all of this work, well, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is also able to provide the leaders of our church with all of the wisdom that we need so that we can achieve all of the work that he is calling us to accomplish here at Calvary South Austin. You know, oftentimes I myself feel inadequate. You know, I don't know that I'm wise enough. I don't know that I have, you know, the intelligence to really lead a church. And thankfully for you, it's not dependent upon my intelligence. It's not dependent upon my abilities. It's all dependent upon the Lord. And so the real question is, you know, can the leaders of this church hear from the Lord and then move forward accordingly? And I believe that the answer to that is yes. In order to further consider the point that I'm seeking to make here, I just want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. It's there where he informs us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's basically delegated leadership responsibilities that he identifies in Ephesians 4. And these leadership roles are designed for the specific purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the Lord has ordained a hierarchy of leadership within the church so that the believers in every church might be perfected as we continue to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to inform us here in Ephesians chapter 4 that the leaders of the church, they're here to equip every believer so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, to sum all of that up with simplicity, the Christian who is truly coming to the unity of the faith according to the knowledge of the Son of God will begin to discover that the Lord is calling every Christian to then step up and do their part as we work together to accomplish the work of the ministry here within our fellowship of faith. How do you know if you're truly growing in the knowledge of the Lord? How do you know if you're truly applying that to your life? Well, you'll start doing your part here within our fellowship of faith. Christian, listen, the work of the ministry is more work than any one of us can accomplish on our own. What God is calling us to do as a church, it's not something that I can do by myself. It's not something that you can do by yourself. Thankfully for us, many hands make light work. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to prayerfully seek the Lord for the wisdom that we need so that we can become believers who are doing our part. We're not sitting on the sidelines. We're not just showing up and saying, feed me, feed me. But we're doing our part so that we can effectually execute all of the ministries that our King is calling us to accomplish. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that we've been called to dedicate our lives to the Lord. That's right. We've been called to dedicate our lives to the Lord. The Christian who says, well, I don't really have time to serve. Well, then you must have your life dedicated to something other than the Lord. We've been called to dedicate our lives to the Lord. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 3, here we learn that Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon. He's seeking the help of a man named Hiram, who I'll remind you, is the king of Tyre. And as we consider this request, it's important for us to remember that this is the same King Hiram who had helped King David to build his royal palace. You know, this happened shortly after the armies of Israel went in and conquered Jerusalem, and then David and Hiram kind of kicked off this relationship, and Hiram began to help David to accomplish some building projects there in Jerusalem. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find the Lord now leading Solomon to reach out and seek help from King Hiram so that Hiram might send skilled craftsmen, you know, to help the Israelites to accomplish this construction of the temple. And as he presented this request for help, you know, he was quick to inform King Hiram about the primary purpose of this temple, which helps us to understand why Solomon was so dedicated to building this structure for the Lord. With this in mind, let's back up and look again there at verse 4. Here again, King Solomon declares, behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him. Solomon was dedicating his life to building this temple so that he could then dedicate the temple to the Lord. And I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered the Hebrew here in the beginning of verse 4. Here's how they put it. I am about to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord my God. That was Solomon's heart. That was his desire, to honor the name of the Lord his God. Solomon wanted Hiram to realize that this temple wasn't being built for the glory of Solomon. His dedication to the building of this temple was not for his own glory, but rather to show his dedication to the Lord. And so he wanted to build this temple, not for the glory of men, but rather for the glory of God. Not only that, but we should also notice what Solomon said there in verse 4. Here again, he declares, "Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel." Here in these verses, we find Solomon helping Hiram to understand that he was planning on moving the entire sacrificial system from the tabernacle of Moses to the new temple, which would be constructed right there in Jerusalem. This would, of course, include all of the daily offerings, morning and evening, as well as the yearly festivals and feasts, which, according to Solomon, was based on this everlasting ordinance which God gave to Israel. Now, in order to understand how the sacrificial system, which would take place there at Solomon's temple, was an everlasting ordinance for Israel, we should consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Colossae. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. Now, as you make your way to the second chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the entire sacrificial system, which includes, you know, all of the festivals, all of the feasts, all of the daily sacrifices, all of it was actually pointing to the promised Messiah. Every aspect of the sacrificial system was actually pointing to Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," speaking of Jesus, "has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that the entire sacrificial system, which includes the yearly festivals, the monthly new moons, and the weekly Sabbaths, all of this, it was just nothing more than a shadow which was being cast by the substance of our Savior, Jesus. When you see a shadow, that's not what's important. The question is, what is the substance casting that shadow? And so the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, all of that was a shadow which was being cast by Jesus Christ. The Sabbaths, the new moons, the festivals, they're an everlasting ordinance for Israel. Why? Because the entire sacrificial system was actually pointing to the everlasting Savior, Jesus. And Jesus now has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was written against us. You know, the law was written to show us our condemnation. The law was written to show us how guilty we are before God. The law was never given to save us, but rather to show us our need for salvation. And according to Paul, our salvation was accomplished on the day when the Lord Jesus nailed that handwriting of requirements that was against us to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was that handwriting of requirements that was written against us. And in this, he fulfills the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to guess, King Solomon didn't fully grasp all of this. I'm going to guess that, you know, King Solomon didn't really fully understand that the temple that he was building was actually just a shadow of our Savior Jesus. But the one thing that he was certain of was this, that there in Jerusalem was being built, you know, this temple with a very specific purpose. And the purpose was to show the world that the God of Israel is greater than all of the false gods in the entire world. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I want to consider how Solomon puts it here in verse 5. It's there in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 5 where King Solomon declares, he says, "The temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." Our God is greater than all. I want to build this temple as incredibly as I can to show the world that our God is greater than all gods. Now, it should be noted that Solomon here isn't suggesting that there are actually other gods. We shouldn't be confused about this. He's not saying, yeah, there are other gods. They're just lesser gods, you know. That's not what he's saying here. No, instead, he's simply acknowledging the fact that there are other temples in the world, and those other temples were created in order to honor the false gods of pagan idols. But what those people were failing to realize is that they were actually worshiping either nothing or, at worst, demons. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you make your way to the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that there can only be one God. And not because that's just the way I want it. And not because that just lines up with what I believe. But logically, there can only be one God. You see, the title God in and of itself, it speaks of a supreme being. And I'm not talking about a being who just also has sour cream and tomatoes. If you're laughing, you eat a Taco Bell. A supreme being is the most supreme of all beings. So if there's another more supreme being, then that would be the supreme being. And if then there's another being more supreme than that supreme being, well, then that one's the supreme being. You can only have one supreme being, right? That's all you can have, logically speaking. Think about it for a moment. If it's true that there can be such a thing as a lesser God, then it must be true that the title God must not mean what we think it means. And that's okay if we want to, you know, pull back the title God to mean something other than supreme being. If we just want to say that, you know, supernatural being, and we can call all those gods, well, you know, that's one way that we can look at this word. But if we're going to say that the title God means supreme being, then there can only be one God. If the title God is intended to identify the supreme being who is uncreated and therefore infinite in all of his attributes, well, it only stands to reason that all the other gods that we might call gods are nothing more than false gods. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look with me there beginning at verse 4. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." Here in these verses, we find Paul establishing the fact that there is only one God. There's only one God. All other gods are just so-called gods, and they are nothing more than idols, which are at best nothing, and at worst, well, they're demons who are simply masquerading as gods. With that being the case, the God of Israel is greater than all the gods of this world, and one reason why is due to the fact that the God of Israel is the supreme being who is Lord over all. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Therefore, the so-called gods, which are praised in the pagan temples, they're nothing more than demons who have deceived their worshipers. In contrast to this, Solomon was building a temple for the one true and living God, the supreme being who is the uncreated creator of all things. And it's for this reason that he wanted King Hiram to help him to build this incredible temple, which would bring glory to the true and living God who is greater than all the so-called gods. And in light of Solomon's example, I just encourage every Christian to become believers who are living for the glory of God. If you're going to live for something, live for the glory of God. If you're living for anything other than the glory of God, you're living for something that is finite, temporal, and not worthy of your time and energy. We should be living for the glory of God. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3. It's verse 17 where he declares, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you're going to do in your life, do it in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. Everything we do should be done for the glory of God. And with this as our goal, we would all do well to make sure that we are actually living a life that actually brings glory to the one and only God who alone deserves our worship. In order to further grasp this goal, let's continue to consider Solomon's example, which is found here in our text tonight. If you would, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's pick up our study. Beginning there at verse 6, here Solomon asks, "Who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants, to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil." Now here in these verses, we find King Solomon. He's actually asking King Hiram to send the most skilled craftsmen that he had available. He's saying, "Send me your best men. This task that we have to build the true and living God a temple, I need your best workers." Solomon was well aware of the fact that he was building a temple for the God who created both heaven and the heavens of heavens. Think about that for a moment. You know, what do you get the person who has everything, right? If you know someone who's really wealthy and you know they have everything, it's just like, how do you shop for that person? Well, what do you get for God? What do you get for a God who has everything? My suggestion is, you. That's what God wants. He wants us. And that's what we ought to give him, our lives. As for building a temple, though, can you imagine the task of just building God a temple that would bring glory to his name? Paul described this daunting task in Acts chapter 17, where he declares, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Christian, listen, the Lord doesn't need a temple to live in. He's the uncreated creator who exists beyond the creation. He doesn't need a little temple. He's the one who created everything, including the heavens and the heaven of heavens. And while it's true that God doesn't need a temple to dwell in, it's also true that our Creator was happy to connect with the children of Israel there at that temple that Solomon built. Now, when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we're going to learn about the day when Solomon dedicated that new temple. And then in the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to find the holy fire of the Lord coming down and consuming the burnt offering of the sacrifices that were first offered there at the temple. And it's going to be an incredible study. But listen, it was at that moment as that fire came down when the glory of God filled the temple. And in this way, the Lord was choosing to make his glory known there in the temple of Solomon. And in this way, he was also connecting with his chosen people right there at Solomon's temple. The Lord was honoring the desire of David. He was honoring the work of Solomon by agreeing to come and connect with the nation of Israel through the temple. And what this means is that the temple was actually designed to be a point of connection between a holy God and sinful men. At the same time, it's also important to remember that the temple was a shadow. The temple was a shadow which was cast by the substance of Christ Jesus. Now, in order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews. If you would hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 9, you see it's here in the 9th chapter of Hebrews where we find Paul. He's helping the Hebrew believers there in the first century to understand how Jesus actually is the true tabernacle. Now, just to be clear, it's important to remember that the temple was actually a replacement for the tabernacle. And while it's true that the temple of Solomon was more glorious than the tabernacle of Moses, it's also true that both structures were created with the same exact purpose. They were both created for the purpose of providing the people of God with a place to corporately connect with the Lord. Not only that, but both structures were symbolically pointing to the day when God would establish a connection with the world through the physicality of our promised Messiah, Jesus. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me there at verse 9. Here Paul describes the tabernacle by declaring it was symbolic. Now you can back up and read the context. He's talking about the tabernacle, and he says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and what? More perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Here we find Paul helping the Hebrew believers there in the first century to realize that the tabernacle and the subsequent temple were ultimately symbolic of Jesus Christ. They were symbols that were pointing to Jesus. And with that being the case, Jesus is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which was not made with hands. The Apostle John confirms this in John chapter 1. There he tells us that the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that would manifest above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies is the glory that was seen in the physicality of Jesus Christ, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of God was manifest from within Jesus Christ. But when John tells us that the Word became flesh, he goes on to tell us that he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled. Now that's based in the same word that speaks in Greek of the tabernacle of Moses. The Lord Jesus is the physical incarnation of the Word, and according to John, he tabernacled among us while he was here on earth. And so much like the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon, Christ Jesus came to establish an everlasting connection point between a holy God and sinful men. Much like the tabernacle of Moses and much like the temple of Solomon and much like, you know, the second temple, which stood during the days of Jesus Christ, all of this was fulfilled in the way that the Word tabernacled among us to provide us with a connection point with God. In order to further prove my point, I'll remind you about the vision that John had in Revelation 21. There he declares, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. John saw the tabernacle coming down with the New Jerusalem, And he hears this voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He who? He the tabernacle. According to John, those who dwell in the New Jerusalem will finally realize that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle which enables us to connect with God forevermore. And in light of this incredible truth, we can see then why the Lord was moving the heart of King Solomon to seek out the best craftsmen to build this beautiful temple, which would be great and wonderful because this was a shadow and a symbol of Jesus Christ. With all this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Here we find Hiram stepping up to help King Solomon accomplish his goal. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11, here we learn that Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people. He has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. For he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build the temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. Here in these verses, we find the king of Tyre agreeing to help King Solomon in every way that he could. And the reason why is because Hiram had come to believe that the Lord God of Israel is the one who made heaven and earth. Not only that, but Hiram also believed that the Lord God of Israel was the one who gave King David a wise son, even endowing him with the prudence and understanding to accomplish this project. Now, as we consider that statement of faith, which we find back there in verse 12, seems to me like, you know, this king of Phoenicia who was half, you know, Israeli and half Phoenician, he came to believe that the Phoenician gods that he probably grew up learning about were nothing more than false gods. And it seems to me that his religious conversion here was the direct result of the time that he had spent with King David. And listen, the evidence of his conversion was not only found in that statement of faith there in verse 12, but the evidence of Hiram's conversion was also seen in his passion to honor the true and living Lord by providing Solomon with everything that he could offer him as he helped the king of Israel to accomplish this building project. Now, in light of Hiram's example, we should take a moment to ask, is the evidence of my conversion equally evident? You know, I look at King Hiram here and I see his heart, I see his actions, I see evidence of conversion. Is my conversion equally evident to those who see my life? Do the people around me hear me talking about my love for the Lord in the way that Hiram was speaking about the God of Israel? Do the people around me see the way that I serve our Savior as I take everything that I have, everything that I own, everything under my power, and do they see the way that I use it all for the glory of God? If not, then I encourage you to remember that the born-again believer is one who desires to live their life for the glory of God. If we've truly placed our faith in the Lord, the evidence of that will be seen in what comes out of our mouth and the desire that we have for living our life for the Lord. And if those things aren't true, if we don't love to talk about the Lord and we don't have any time to serve him, then we have to back up and say, was I really converted? If there's no evidence of conversion, then why do you think there was a conversion? If you've truly handed your life over to the Lord, the evidence of that conversion will be seen in a changed life. And so I always encourage you, let's examine our lives, make sure that we truly have been converted. And listen, one of the best ways to do this is by becoming a servant of the Lord. And with this as the goal, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 17, here we learn that Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David, his father, had numbered them. And there were found to be 153,600. Wow, it's a whole lot of aliens there. But, okay, don't get crazy. We're just talking about foreigners. I mean, you know, they weren't so woke back then, so. But he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra ending this chapter in the same way that he began this chapter. He's focusing our attention on all of these servants who worked so hard to quarry all of the stone which was necessary for building the temple, and there was a great deal of work to accomplish, and there were plenty of servants to accomplish the work. And as a result, many hands made light work, so to speak. In light of their example, I just want to remind you in closing that the Lord is also calling every Christian to become his bondservants. And we can sit here and consider the way that these servants set out to accomplish, you know, what Solomon was calling them to do. And we can ask the question of, you know, whether they had a heart to do this work or not, or was it forced labor? And that's worthy of our time at some point. But for tonight, I just want to point out that if you're a Christian, then you should want to be the bondservant of the Lord. And as the bondservant of the Lord, we should want to help the Lord accomplish everything that he wants us to achieve here at our church. I like the way that Paul constantly described himself as a bondservant of the Lord. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where he even declares this. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Paul was saying, look, if you're gonna think about me and try to label me and you want to classify me, you know, just realize I'm a servant of God. He didn't want to be called an apostle. He didn't want to be called an evangelist. He didn't want to be called a leader. What he wanted to be known as was a servant of Christ. That ought to be true of us as well. We ought to be filled with a passion to be seen as the servants of Christ. And if you want to be seen as a servant of Christ, serve Christ. It really is that simple. If you want people to see you as a servant of Jesus Christ, then let them see you serving Jesus Christ. People who are all about titles and, you know, and wanting, you know, some sort of, you know, identity that, you know, puts them above other people, and it's all about, you know, how can I, you know, make myself, you know, on a higher level than everybody else. And if that's the desire, I encourage you to just consider Paul's example. Paul simply wanted to be known as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And so should we. We've been called to become the faithful servants of Christ who are serving the Lord according to the perfect will of our Heavenly Father. And with this as the goal, I encourage you, let's simply step up and serve our Savior. And as we do together, we will work together to make sure that a lot of work is accomplished by a lot of hands. Let's step up and serve our Savior so that we can help others to connect with Christ Jesus right here at our fellowship of faith. And let's do this all for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.